Bonjour. Bon, je savais pas que j'étais censé vous parler en français, mais c'est correct, on va y aller comme ça, dans la belle langue de Molière, si vous voulez bien. Good morning. You are an English church, right? Okay, okay, just checking. Nancy and I are very glad to be here with you this morning. And admittedly, I am a bit terrified, but that's okay. Public speaking, of course, is one of the scariest things that humans can do in this world. 20 years ago, I had the blessing, I see it as a blessing now, to spend 3 years in a French Bible school. I went in cold turkey. I did 3 years of French immersion, one of the best things that ever happened to me in my life. Don't give up. You've got potential. You've got real potential. But it's worth it. Of course, the best way to learn a language is to put yourself in a situation where, you know, it's sink or swim, right? You have no choice but to practice and make all the mistakes and embarrass yourself and invent new words. Learning French in a Bible school, you know, also means that I learned French while learning how to preach. So that was interesting for a few congregations, you know. God bless the French evangelicals of Montreal. They were very patient with me. Here's one funny example. So I was talking about the Apostle Paul and how he tells the Corinthians all about his sufferings, you know. And at one point he tells the Corinthians, you know, 5 times I was beaten with rods. And you might know what the French word, or in the word in French Bibles for rods is in that verse. It's verge. But for some reason I said, Paul a été battu de vierge 5 fois. And that's only one example, but there you go. Google it, people. I don't know what the rules are for being at the mic in this church, so I'm just going to try and play safe this morning. I've got a lot to say, and I'm not going to say it all, but that's a common problem for me. I do know there's a lot on the agenda today. So the title of my sermon is The Hymn of the Underdog. And our psalm this morning is Psalm 94, so let's read that together. I'm reading out of the NRSV. I know you're used to the NIV, and that's probably what's going to appear, on the screen, but it's all good. So here we go, Psalm 94. O Lord, you God of vengeance, you God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Give to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the stranger. They murder the orphan, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, he who teaches knowledge to humankind, does he not chastise? The Lord knows our thoughts, that they are but an empty breath. Happy are those whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, giving them respite from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot is slipping, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who contrive mischief by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will repay them for their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Life's not fair. How does this truism strike us? Do we hear it as a simple fact of life, or does it strike us as being somewhat of a cynical statement? If someone says this after having experienced some relatively minor setback, you know, maybe not getting promoted at work, we will perceive it differently, perhaps, from when we think it to ourselves as we watch the news and see images of children sitting on a pile of rubble that used to be their home, with their parents buried underneath. Indeed, in the early days of World War II, the BBC invited a popular Christian writer, an Oxford lecturer, to give a series of radio talks on Christianity to boost the morale of the British people who were enduring the Blitz on behalf of the German Air Force. And as he began his series of addresses on the wireless, C.S. Lewis invited his listeners to consider why there are so many arguments that basically boil down to one person complaining to another, "That's not fair." Lewis proceeded to develop his argument of right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. Where did we get this idea of fairness, of right and wrong, of justice and injustice? Why don't we simply accept the world as it is without complaint? What is it in our nature that makes us revolt against the suffering of the innocent or something as relatively banal as unfair food prices? Why are we convinced that there's something wrong with the world? And as Lewis would go on to explain to those tuned in to his BBC talks, Christianity offers us an account of why the world is the way it is and what God has done, is doing, and will do about it. If there is no creator, if there is no one responsible for the world, then there is no one ultimately to whom we can complain. But if there is a God who is just, then one can lament the sad state that the world is in, that one's life may be in. And that is indeed what our psalm this morning is. It's a lament, a complaint. At least it begins that way before moving on to an expression of triumphant trust in the righteousness of God. Now, the Bible is chock full of laments, and this makes perfect sense because the people of God were called to be a people of justice in the midst of an unjust world. Israel was called to be acutely sensitive to the injustice of the world and to conduct their life as a nation differently, in a truly just way, hence the importance of the law of Moses. And of course, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, tell a tale that shows just how difficult a vocation this was to live up to and to live out. The people of God were called to be underdogs in a world where, as the old saying has it, man is wolf to man. Think about it. How did the people of God begin? God called Abram to leave his urban, civilized, imperial environment of Mesopotamia and to become a nomad. Essentially, God called Abram to become homeless. True, the God who called him away from his comfort and security also made grandiose promises about a land, innumerable descendants, and a great reputation. But Abraham would not live to see the fulfillment of any of those promises. Abraham died as an unknown sojourner in a land that did not belong to him, leaving behind a handful of children. More than that, God even made a dark prophecy to Abraham that his descendants would spend four centuries as slaves in a foreign land. This people, of whom Abraham is the father, was destined to be a nation of underdogs. It would be them against the world. The odds would be stacked against them. Welcome to the people of God. The default status of the people of God, then as now, is to be underdogs. And so, later on, the Israelites are indeed enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But then they are rescued. We all know the story. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people of just why their God, Yahweh, had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Moses told them, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. A nation of powerless slaves who are loved by an all-powerful God. That is who Israel is. And Psalm 94 gives us a window, as it were, onto the entire Old Testament story of Yahweh and his people. Now, following their exodus from Egypt, they arrive in the Promised Land. They establish a monarchy eventually. The people is in constant rebellion against God. You know the story. Eventually, pagan empires begin to expand westward. They conquer the people of God and oppress them for a long, long period of time. One empire after another. Finally, and of course, this entire period of being oppressed by pagan empires begins with the destruction of Jerusalem and exile in Babylon. This is a strange story. And indeed, the people of God are the underdogs. With the exile in Babylon and the apparent end of David's dynasty, which was supposed to be eternal, this long period of being oppressed begins until a young itinerant figure, an underdog among underdogs, came into the villages of Galilee proclaiming that the kingdom of God had finally arrived. Back to our psalm. Okay, our psalm this morning makes a lot of sense when read against the backdrop of this period of pagan oppression of the people of God. After his lament of the suffering inflicted upon God's people by the wicked, the psalmist changes his tune in verse 12. He had begun his psalm by summoning the God of vengeance to rise up and judge the wicked who think they can oppress God's people without consequences. And after exhorting these wicked idiots that God is well aware of their crimes and will not let them get away with it, our psalmist switches from lament to rejoicing in verse 12. Happy or blessed are those whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, for justice will return to the righteous. Good news! Those to whom God transmits teaching from his law will be protected from days of trouble. These people are the righteous, and they will receive justice while disaster is prepared for the wicked. What reassurance! The path to protection is laid out before us, while we are promised that our oppressors will get what's coming to them. Perhaps we can rise above our underdog status and begin to dominate for a change. Ah, yes. And indeed, this contrast between the righteous and the wicked is a major theme in the book of Psalms. That's what Psalm chapter 1 is all about. It introduces the entire collection of Psalms. It sets the tone. You can turn to Psalm chapter 1 if you like, briefly. I had to memorize this when I was a kid. Psalm 1 begins, "Happy are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water. In all that they do, they prosper. But the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Okay, so there's two types of people in the world. There's the wicked and there's the righteous. Straightforward, so far so good. Ah, but there's a danger here. There is a great danger here. If the righteous are the ones who succeed, and the wicked are those who are judged, then whoever's doing well, whoever is apparently blessed, must be a righteous person. And inversely, if you're going through misery and hard times, you must be doing something wrong. Eh? Remember the friends of Job? Come on, Job. Come on, fess up, be honest. All these disasters could not have befallen you if you hadn't done something. Come on. But things aren't that simple. Things aren't that simple. And there's a great temptation for the people of God to try and take control of this entire dynamic I'll obey God's law, and then everything will go well for me. I will be vindicated. My enemies will be destroyed. I will have success. I will prosper. Okay, so if that's the formula, if righteousness equals success, then how can we arrange things to make sure that we never break the law? How can we arrange things to make sure we never violate the covenant? How can we control life? Remember all the arguments between Jesus and the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are so uptight. They are convinced that if they can just get the people of God to do things properly, all of Israel's problems will be solved. The Messiah will come. He'll set us free. He'll rescue us. He'll destroy our enemies. All will be well. The kingdom of God will arrive if only we are perfectly obedient to the law. Are we trying to control reality, or are we trusting in the source and creator of all reality? There's a subtle temptation for us when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the Bible, right? Sometimes you hear people talk about the Christian life as if it was a matter of, you know, living the good life. Yeah? You've heard of the prosperity gospel, right? Or you can just walk through your local Christian bookstore and scan the titles on the shelves, you know. 7 biblical keys for a successful marriage. Yeah? 5 steps from Proverbs to achieve financial freedom. 4 spiritual laws. Sometimes we get the impression that the Bible is some kind of weird, convoluted, albeit divinely inspired, self-help book from the ancient world. But it's not. We often flip open the Bible to find some quick fix for a personal problem, when what the Bible is actually trying to tell us is the story of God's plan to create a whole new world. It is within the glorious and sweeping scriptural account of the purposes of God and his kingdom that we discover the role of the people of God within that. And within that again, that we discover wisdom for our personal lives here and now. If we start with ourselves and our own concerns, we will twist and diminish and domesticate everything we read in the Bible. But if we start with God and his purposes, we can frame our own situations correctly. And most of all, such an approach will not let us forget that at the end of the day, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's about God. And that's good news, because God is good and loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. According to the greatest theologian of the 20th century, Karl Barth, this was the most profound theological statement he had ever come across. We'll never get to the bottom of that one. Why does Jesus love me? All right, back to our psalm again. How do we pray Psalm 94 as a Christian? We know Jesus loved the Psalms. Indeed, the opening words of Psalm 22 were on his lips as he hung on the cross. However, it's a bit jarring when we turn from a psalm like Psalm 94, and then we start reading, say, the Sermon on the Mount. We go from, on the one hand, a plea that God exert vengeance on one's enemies, to, on the other, admonitions to love one's enemies, to turn the other cheek, to pray for our persecutors. We are told that our Father in heaven causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, on the wicked as well as the righteous. We are told not that the righteous are blessed, happy, fortunate. Rather, we are told, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the slandered, the reviled, the persecuted, the merciful, the peacemakers, the pure in heart. What's going on here? The Apostle Paul told the Christians of Rome, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This passage contains a fascinating twofold approach to injustice and towards enemies. Our responsibility is to act as if we are responsible for our enemies' well-being. And God's responsibility is to execute justice and judgment. Leave room for the wrath of God, Paul says. Indeed, I find it hard to imagine praying Psalm 94 over someone with whom I'm sharing a meal. In the end, only God can judge. Only God knows the depths of the human heart. Only God is impartial, free of all egoism, pride, and cruelty. In the end, only God is just. The rest of us are corrupt and self-serving, most of the time. So what was Jesus up to? As he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus revealed that the purpose of the law had never been to give the people of God power over their enemies, but rather the law had been given to equip the people of God for a mission of service to the nations of the world. As God had told the Israelites at Mount Sinai, "If you obey my voice, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests interceding for the nations before the Creator. A holy nation called to demonstrate God's character, to imitate God in the sight of all the nations. The people of God had never been God's favorites. Rather, God called the people to be the means by which he would save the world. No Israel, no Jesus. No people of God, no word become flesh, no incarnation, no sacrifice of the Lamb of God, no forgiveness, no hope. It all started when God told Abram, "Leave your home and go to the land that I will show you." And Abram went without knowing where he was going. When Jesus told the people of God to love their enemies, he was calling them to be faithful to their vocation. Priests cannot hate those for whom they intercede. People who imitate the holiness of God cannot hate those whom he created and those upon whom he bestows all the blessings of creation, such as rain. Jesus was saying, we've always been the underdogs because we've always been called to be a people who love God and neighbor in a world that doesn't know what love is. All that the nations of the world know is fear, pride, and violence. All they know is self-preservation and self-aggrandizement. Jesus called the people of God to lean into their underdog status. Underdogs are the only people who are useful to God. Top dogs are focused on themselves. Underdogs can focus on God because what else are they going to do? When are our prayers the most authentic, the most healing, the most like the Psalms? When we're down, when things are dark, when we've come to the end of ourselves. That's when we turn to God, and that's when God, in his humility, receives our prayer, our last-ditch, desperate act, offered because we've got nothing to lose by praying. Yes, God is gracious and merciful enough to hear our raw, unfiltered, unpolished prayers, even a prayer like Psalm 94. No, life's not fair. And that's okay. Our God is the God of justice. Strange justice. God's justice is the justice that moves God to give himself away in love for the good of his creation. God's justice invites God's people to participate in his loving, self-giving purposes for the world. Now, the Bible is clear. One day there will be a reckoning. All evil will be destroyed. And the only one who is worthy to open the scroll and unleash the just judgments of the Creator is the Lamb who was slain. Judgment belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. In the meantime, fellow underdogs, our calling is to love and serve in faithfulness and hope. Hope for that day when our Lord will be seen and known to be King of the universe, when his kingdom will cover, fill, and transform this world into a place of true peace and true justice. As we await the final day, let us always pray. The Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we can pour out our hearts before you, no matter how much anger or grief we might be experiencing, no matter how confused our motives may be. Thank you for welcoming us, hearing us, healing us, renewing our hope, renewing our strength to continue following you in this world. Help us to embrace our calling, to embrace a situation of powerlessness often. Lord, it is when we realize just how powerless we are that we can experience your power and your strength. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to experience the reality of seeing you at work and seeing you be glorified through our lives and all that we say and do. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.